I put together a little bit of a slideshow. It'll help the message come together today as I try to explain a scenario that Jesus Christ took his disciples to. Today, when we look around us, we're living in a world of political correctness. Everything we say, everything we do, language, policies, laws, anything has to go through this vetting process of what is PC. What is politically correct for somebody to say or any actions that they do. And now people are tending to reach back over years, decades, years of somebody's history of something they said 20, 30 years ago, and it's now being held accountable based off of that. And so we see this new culture, this new shift, or how it has morphed over these past couple of decades to where we are today and what is being said and what's accepted and what's not accepted. I want to read you the definition. This is the political correctness definition out of the Oxford Dictionary of New Words. It says, this is for political correctness. It says, conformity to a body of liberal or radical opinion on social matters, characterized by the advocacy of approved views and the rejection of language and behaviors considered discriminatory or offensive. Now, that sounds all well and good, right? Our whole goal is not to be offensive. It's not to be somebody who is belittling somebody, discriminatory based off on somebody's looks, based off of what they have physically, based off of where they were born, where they grew up. We don't do that. We don't discriminate. But the problem with this is, I don't know if you caught that, right there in the middle it says, the advocacy of approved views. Where do these approved views come from? Who sets this standard? Where is it political groups? Are these people with agendas? Is it politicians? Is it our educational system, our educators? Who sets these approved views? Where is it coming from? Well, I can tell you where it's not coming from. It's not coming from God right now. It's being based on society. It's being based on this view of what citizens have and or what different groups have. And it has to be based on God. And we have to really focus and understand that that's part of this corruption of what is wrong with this idea of political correctness. And we've seen it all over today. We see this trafficking into this cancel culture that we find ourselves in. Anybody who makes a statement or acts in a way that is unapproved, they're being canceled. They're being kicked off of TV shows, sitcoms. They're no longer being asked to play parts in movies. They're getting kicked off of Facebook, Twitter, whatever it may be. We have a whole list of people now who have fallen into this category of being canceled. And that starts to get into a really tricky subject, especially when you think about freedom of speech and what it is that we're able to do. You know, we know what our job is. We know the expectations God has placed on us in preaching the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we start running into problems. We know we don't approach this in a derogatory manner. We're not rude. We don't try to make people feel bad. We're not nasty to them. We try to teach them the truth out of Scripture and by leading a life that exemplifies that. But we've found ourselves playing a lot of defense lately, because we don't know if we might be the next ones to be canceled. They may take us off of YouTube, or they may take us off of TV channels. We did just lose our Newsmax. It wasn't based off of what we said. But we know that there's other countries right now that we can't air some of our Beyond Today programs because of the content in them. Canada and Australia being the two primary ones of where we're not able to air some of our programs. And so ultimately, we see that there's this is coming down the pipeline. And that's what we're going to have to deal with here in the United States at some point to some degree. We're not quite there yet, but we can easily see that pretty close in the future. And so that puts us to where we are today. And understanding that we aren't supposed to be on the defensive. We're not supposed to sit quietly and try to fly under the radar. God expects us to be on the offensive. And that's the title for today's message. On the offensive. It doesn't change how we treat people. It doesn't change how we interact with them, being on the offensive. We still teach them in a kind and loving way. But we have to be bold about Scripture. And that's where I want to start off with going. If you go over to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 with me, we're going to start off here by looking at an example that Jesus Christ set. It's not going to make complete sense as we go through this, but I'm going to get some history on it here in just a moment and some background of what we're dealing with and why Jesus Christ brought his disciples here in Matthew 16. What we find, Jesus Christ brought his apostles here to Caesarea Philippi. And once we look at the history of what it was he was doing here, it'll start to piece together some of this and help us to have a fuller understanding of what it is that we're supposed to be actively doing right now. So if you look at Matthew chapter 16 with me, starting in verse 13, it says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Could you imagine Christ standing there and asking you, "Hey, who's everybody say that I am?" What kind of thoughts would be going through your head? He says, and this is the response. He says, "So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answers and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, in which I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." This sounds a little bit unusual, but like many things, Jesus Christ specifically said he talked in parables because there was a specific group of people that were supposed to understand the truth at this point in time. And as he goes through this, it'll make more sense, but this would have been really unusual at this point in time for Jesus Christ to take his disciples here. And I'll explain as we get into some more of these slides. So if you look up, this is a map that includes Caesarea Philippi. You might notice, yeah, I was afraid of that. All right, my laser pointer won't work on the TV. So it doesn't work the same way as a projector. I question that. What we find, so the big blue area right in the middle of the map, that's the Sea of Galilee. So that's where Jesus Christ did a lot of his ministering. He spent a lot of time there over that 3.5 year period teaching his disciples and teaching the population in general. If we travel north about 30 to 40 miles up the Jordan River Valley, we come to a place called, you see, Dan. And just east of that, you see Banias. Right below that, in parentheses, you'll see the word Caesarea Philippi. So that's where we're talking about. This is where Jesus Christ had brought his disciples at this point in time. And today, it goes by the name Banias. And Caesarea Philippi is what it was called in Scripture, but this is what it is today. And this is actually from a corrupted word. It was initially called Panias. So it looks very similar, but it's with a P. And the reason for the difference is today they go by the Aramaic name, the Arabic name. And in Arabic, they don't have the letter P. So Panias wasn't possible. So that is now known as Banias. And that's what we find today. And so you may be wondering, what is so significant about this area? What's it, the key that Jesus Christ brings his disciples here? And he goes through this talking about who he is and who people think he is. Well, if we start looking at the setting of what Matthew 16 is, we understand a much greater depth of what's going on right here and what we're dealing with. So this is what it looks like today. You see the cliff face. Right in the dead center, you'll see a dark area. That's actually a cave opening. So right out here in front, this would be the Jordan River. This is coming close to the land right there. You'll see a smaller cave on the right side. It's not actually a cave. It's just an inset area where they would have had some statues. We'll go over that here in just a minute. So this takes place at the foothills of Mount Hermon. And this is probably about a 300 yard section wide. It's about 100 feet tall right here. So this cliff face, this is where Jesus Christ is talking about right here. This is Caesarea Philippi, where he just brought his apostles. And what this was a place of pagan worship. They had shrines, they had big temples all up in this area, all that dated all the way back to the time of the Judges. We can find, that's the earliest biblical reference that we can find to this area being used is in Judges. And so biblically, we can date this all the way back to approximately 1500 BC as a pagan shrine, as a pagan place of worship. And so what we get here is that these caves for pagan worship were designed as gateways. They were entrances into the underworld. And so what happened is, during wintertime, when it gets cold, when it gets dark, the gods and goddesses would go into the caves and they would transition down into the underworld for half the year. This is their reasoning of why it got cold, why everything died, why the days were shorter, there wasn't as much light, is that their gods actually left. They left Earth and they went to the underworld to dwell for the remainder of the year. And so Greek mythology has an explanation of why this happens, not the normal cycles that God created of how the world works, how Earth spins on its axis and we have four seasons, but it was that these gods and goddesses actually left. So this was used for thousands of years to dwell on these pagan gods. And so we see that this transition of not only do they leave, but when they reemerge from the underworld, we have Easter and we have the growth of everything new, springtime, everything about harvest. It's this transition of this mindset of what these gods and goddesses are doing. And it's all based around this massive cave. You might notice that there's some really tiny little figures right inside of there. Some of it's little statues of things. Some of it's a guardrail. So if you think about, if you put your arms out, most guardrails are about our waist, shoulder height to keep people from climbing into the cave. And so you can see this cave is approximately 30 feet high or so, this big opening. And what's unique about this is at one point in time, the Jordan River actually flowed out of the mouth of this cave. Because of some earthquakes now, there's some things have broken apart and no longer actually flow. The spring doesn't flow out of the cave itself. It's a little bit removed from that. But historically in Greek mythology, water is one of the ways that these gods transferred back and forth. And so for the water to actually come out of the cave, that was one more point that they could focus on and say, okay, this is where our gods are going. This is where they go for 6 months out of the year. But what does all of this have to do with Pontius? This name that it was originally known by. And it's, well, when Alexander the Great and the Greeks came through, they established this little city here. And they established it to worship the gods. And they named it Pontius after the god Pan. I don't know if that name sounds familiar to you, but he would be the goat man looking figure on the left. He is half goat, half man. He is the god of fertility, which goes along with that Easter springtime harvest that I mentioned just a minute ago. So this temple was established here. The Alexander the Great, when they established this town, was all built around this god and worshiping him. There's this figure here, or this picture here, is something that you can find there today to show what Caesarea Philippi would have actually looked like when Jesus Christ brought the apostles here. And so what we find here is you have a massive temple on the far left side. And right behind that, that's where that big cave opening is. That's the larger cave opening that had the fence inside of it. The rest of the grounds would have looked similar as they transitioned to the right. But what this is, this would have been like Jesus Christ taking the disciples to the red light district in Las Vegas. This would have been the same exact thing as that. And that's why this is so unfamiliar to some people, why he would do this, is because that this was a sexually immoral, a corrupt, degenerate place that no self-respecting rabbi would ever go. There's nothing positive that would come out of the trip to like this. And not only a rabbi himself, but to take his disciples, his followers that he's teaching and he's training, it just wasn't common. It's not the way things would have transitioned. And this makes sense as to why we think this is the only time in Scripture that it's mentioned that Jesus Christ is going to this place. He would not have been visiting this regularly. There was nothing that he would have gained from going here. And so we have this cave on the far left side. Just to the right of that was that smaller shaded area. It looks like an arched doorway. And if you can see it from where you're sitting, there's smaller little archways. There's a small one right above it and a couple to the right. You might be able to see little figures. So this is a close-up of that same picture of the smaller archway. And what this is, these would have been little insets to where they didn't worship only Pan here, but they had other gods and goddesses that they would put on display so people could come up and make sacrifices and worship and pray to these other idols as well. Different shrines to gods and goddesses built into this the face of this cliff. So there's all kinds of these niches and these little carved places where they set up and established their gods and their idols, and they worshiped them here. We know this because there's still inscriptions of which gods and goddesses they were worshiping here. We see the inscriptions written there, so we understand exactly what they were doing. But they were committing detestable acts to worship their false gods. Oh, we've got smaller ears. I'm not going to go into everything that they were doing because it's just grotesque and disgusting. But there was nothing godly about this. And that's where we get into what Christ was doing and why he actually brought them to this place and what he was trying to teach them. And it goes along with what we read earlier. If you think back about that scripture I read, there's a section I want to pull out now. Jesus Christ told him, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." As just a side note, we understand that the Catholic Church has this wrong about Peter being the first pope. That has been taken out of context of this and what Peter's name is. Peter's name in Greek actually means little pebble, where rock in that same instance is actually this cliff, this huge cliff, this huge rock. And we can use other scriptures that go back to teach us that Jesus Christ is that rock. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church that is being built. That's a whole nother sermon for another time, but I did just want to note that. But what does this statement really mean to us in Matthew? What is he alluding to? What is Christ saying? And because we've traditionally read this and understood this, which isn't wrong, rightfully so, that Christ promises that his church will always exist. It will never fail. It will never die out. It will never cease. We know that's true. We know it always exists because we're sitting here today. We're still learning the same biblical truths that they were learning at this time. There's points throughout history where we, as humans, have trouble tracking it. We can't pinpoint exactly every piece, but we can get little bits and chunks as we transition through the last couple of thousand years and understand that, okay, this is correct. Jesus Christ is promising that the church will always succeed. There's no chance of us failing because he's promised that. He's the head of the church and the foundation. So we're going to exist. No matter what we do, if we're not doing our jobs, it'll exist in some degree, in some fashion. And that's not wrong. We understand that. But as we get into this, we understand we can open up layers of our understanding of what this is alluding to and how it relates directly to our mission of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God and leading people back to Jesus Christ as their Savior and ultimately having a relationship with God the Father. And that's what we want to get to today. We want to be actively engaged in teaching people that and taking them to that. And so it was the point of me going through all of this history, this background of this pagan place that would have been the worst of the worst for us, where none of us want to find ourselves. If we find ourselves here, we really need to question what our motives are, what we're doing. Hopefully none of us are doing that. But it really goes back to the gates of Hades. When Jesus Christ starts talking about those gates of Hades, he's talking specifically to these apostles, these disciples, where he can actually, let me go all the way back, he can point to this place and say, Do you see this gate? This is of the pagan realm. This is the gateway. This is the entrance to that underworld of where their gods were for half the year. And Jesus Christ can physically point to this and say, do you see what they're doing here? Do you see what is happening? This is where they're spending their time. This is where they're dedicating their sacrifices. This is where they're worshiping their idols. And for centuries leading up to this, the god Pan, they didn't only worship these gods and goddesses. As the Greco-Roman tradition was, Caesars became gods when they died. And then, so we see all of this pagan worship of what they're doing. And so Jesus Christ says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. And he can physically show them this place to the underworld, that it will not prevail against his church. And so what he's really saying, what he's telling us about our mission, is he's connecting this piece. He's connecting this and saying, we have to be actively engaged. We have to be on the offensive. We don't have to shy away, and we don't have to hide from the world, because his church prevails. He is successful in what he's doing. He's saying all of this filth, all of this paganism that you see in front of you, everything that was established, it doesn't win. He says, my church wins. I win. I win. There's no evil that can be strong enough to surpass what God is doing, what God's plan is. There's no evil attacks that will stop the preaching of the truth. And Jesus explains this to his disciples. He shows the apostles exactly that they can do this. They can actively engage in this. And from Scripture, we know they didn't quite understand this. They didn't get the whole magnitude of this until after Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. And then we see this great works that they do, this promoting God's truth. But I want to look at this a little different, because what we're dealing with here is another misunderstanding that we get every now and then, but this, the significance of what this, the gates of hell are. So here, this is a typical Old Testament city of what we would find in Scripture. Any time that we're dealing with those old cities that are fortified, this is what we would have seen. This is actually a depiction of what Lachish would have looked like. A rendition of what they've discovered as archaeologists have gone through. This is what they think it would have been. So along the entire outer rim of the city, you can see a pretty massive wall, which is normal for biblical times. We know that the cities, they used these walls as defenses. It was the way that they stayed protective. And anytime we see scripturally that they talk about a walled city, it automatically alludes to a gate, right? If you have walls without a gate, there's no purpose in having walls. If you have a gate with no walls, there's no point in having a gate. It's interchangeable that, okay, if you have one, you have the other. And so we get into this, and it mentioned this walls of this walled city. If they didn't have these walls and these gates, these towns would be sitting ducks, whether it's the Assyrians, the Egyptians, Babylonians, whoever it may be, trying to come over and take whatever goods or whatever it was that they had of value, they could have just easily taken and corrupted. It was critical for survival. We see that throughout biblical history. Jericho is a prime example of that. They thought their city walls were going to protect them. God had different plans. They didn't even have to lift a finger for that wall to come down, which is amazing. But most times the walls don't come down that easily. There's actual work that's involved with trying to destroy this. And so most times they go after the gate. They don't attack the walls. They attack the gate. And so right in the dead center, you can see there's a long ramp going up and kind of to the left. So it would have gone up, and then it makes a hard 90-degree turn. So this is the main entrance where the main gate would have been. There are turret towers on each side there, right as you get to that 90-degree turn. These would have been defensive turns where they could have tried to deter anybody from entering into the city. Now, our gates are the most vulnerable point of these cities because they're made of wood. So you can burn them, you can bash them, you can get through them to some degree, but you have to get up to them. And so as you get up, they're fighting through those turrets. If they can get into that main courtyard to the right, where the wall connects, the big wall on the outside, that's where the big main gate would have been. So you have this small transition period where it makes that 90-degree turn, And if you notice, there's little tiny windows on the north side of it. Those are, you would have had two chambers on each side of there where they would have had men trying to defend this gate. So they would have had these chambers where they're quite protected from somebody invading, but they could still try to kill people in the middle. So what happens is that little area right there in front of the gate between those two chambers would have been just this bloodbath. It would have been destruction and chaos like we don't understand today. That's not a way we use society. But this fortification, that's what they're trying to get to. This front gate that's made of wood, that is their most likely chance of invading this city. And that's what Jesus Christ is showing them. He's referencing back to a gate, because this is what we can picture when we hear about this gate to the underworld. This is what we think about when we hear gates. And so, not only is the gate made of wood the most vulnerable part, if you look around the outside, that wall, the outer city wall, is actually built on tells. That's this big sloping area. So they can't hardly even get up to the walls. If they did make it up to the walls are usually made out of stone or bricks. And that's why they would go all the way up the ramp and deal with all of the people in those chambers, the defensive chambers, just to get to that wood gate, because the likelihood of them getting through the walls or over the walls is very unlikely. So their best chance is to attack that main gate. And so this is what Jesus Christ is picturing. This is what he's trying to establish for his disciples, is this imagery of these gates. And because they would have seen cities like this all over the place. This would have been very familiar to them. We don't go down the street and see this anymore. But to them, it would have made a lot of sense. And this is what's significant for our purpose today. This is the significant part that we can pull away of what Jesus Christ is picturing here. When he says the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. Because historically, this is another aspect that we've taken and we've always thought we are defending against Satan's attacks. We know Satan and demons exist. We know that's a real element of religion. Of what God is doing. There are angelic beings that turned away from God, and we now have demons and Satan as the leader of that. And this is what we deal with today. We are fighting that. We are spiritually, physically fighting these attacks that Satan is bearing down on us, whether it be different trials or whether he's just attacking us physically. We know that that's part of it. But the problem with this statement of us associating fighting against these attacks is that gates never attacked anybody. Gates are not an offensive part of the structure. Those gates are defensive. They're defensive structures. And so when we say that we're defending against these attacks from Satan, when we think about we're defending ourselves against the spiritual and the physical things that Satan is trying to do to us, we're making ourselves the gates. But that's not right. That's not what Jesus Christ is saying here. Christ's statement is just the opposite. He's saying that gateway that they were looking at, this gateway right here, that is what will not prevail against the church, because this is their gateway to their gods and goddesses into the underworld. Christ's statement is just the opposite, that hell cannot resist against our offense. We are on the offensive, and we prevail. Jesus Christ promises that we prevail. His church will always prevail. As a church, we are going to overcome. We are going to have success in our attack. There's nothing that Satan can do now that deters that, that stops that. He can hinder it. He can hinder us individually, but he can't stop God's plan. He can't remove the consequences of him rejecting God. He's going to have to deal with that as what he has done historically. And so with all of this paganism full on display for Jesus Christ's disciples, he's stating that they are on the offensive. That as they teach and preach, they understood who Jesus Christ was. He told them not to tell anybody. That was part of the plan at that time. But he says, this is my church, And you can see here right in front of you, none of this succeeds. None of this makes it. This entrance to the underworld is nothing compared to my church. So we're on the offensive, and we're going to prevail against Satan's kingdom. We know Satan is ruling right now. Satan has some authority that God has allowed and is doing a pretty good job of messing up what God's plan is. Not in the big picture, but trying to turn away humans right now. We understand that God only calls specific people at this point in time, which is probably a blessing because I don't know how many of us can actually resist as far as looking at the entire humanity of being able to resist the temptations of this world. We live in a pretty luxurious life, and it's easy to get distracted and create different gods and goddesses in the world that we have today. So the different gods and goddesses that they're dealing with, these in whatever the groups or individuals have made, we still see that today. Thousands of years later, humanity's still making different gods and goddesses, still focusing on the wrong things in life. Not necessarily having little idols that they worship or make sacrifices to, but they're putting things above God. They're prioritizing their life to where God has a second seat. And that's what we really have to be careful of, and that's why we have to reframe our mission. That's why we have to think about what we're doing, that Jesus Christ didn't set up a defensive posture. He set the church up, not trying to just shield and ward off Satan attacks, but is saying, we're on the offensive. We can preach, and we can teach, and we can guide, and a lot of times that's done through our example. That's done by living our life in a respectful way. We have coworkers, we have people that we run into on the street, in the grocery store, who we just have respect for, a general respect for humanity, our brothers and sisters. Because that's the thing, even though they're not called now, we understand that they are our brothers and sisters. They are children of God that will hopefully someday accept the calling. Hopefully accept that calling that God's going to give them and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so as we think about reshaping, reforming our mission, not the mission itself, but how we succeed at that mission, being on the offensive, we are in a modern Babylon. We are dealing with things like cancel culture that we may not have an opportunity to preach. We have no idea how much longer we can go about it in the state that we're in. But we're not supposed to hide from the world. We're not supposed to duck undercover and just keep learning. We're supposed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And we have to carry forth this message because it conquers Satan. Ultimately, it will conquer Satan and his empire and ultimately conquer death. That's God's plan. That's what he wants. That's the gospel message. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. This should energize us. We should be excited to understand that we don't fail. We cannot fail unless we allow ourselves to as individuals. Christ has promised his church won't fail. That's always going to exist. There's nothing we can do to destroy it. We can do our best to try to destroy it. If Satan can't destroy it, we can't destroy it. We may mess it up from time to time and have to learn to get back on track, but that's not destroying it. And there's lessons that have come from that over the years. But we need to figure out as Christians in modern Babylon, in this post-Christian era, of how we continue to be on the offensive. How we live in a secular world and still be on the offensive. And, you know, we're almost to that point. So secular just means detached from religion. That's this idea that we see in our educational system. They're wanting, or government system. They're wanting religion and state to be completely separate. We're almost to that point where that's twisting, where it's not just separating the two, but religion has a negative connotation. At some point, we're going to be blamed for the problems. You know, we're judgmental. We're condemners. We hate certain groups of people because of the way they act or the way they think. I mean, that's not the case. We don't condemn anybody. We aren't in those judgment seats. You know, the Bible is filled with pejoratives. I mentioned that earlier. God is very clear that there are some things that he does hate and that he does not approve. And that's why we find pejoratives all throughout the Bible. explaining what it is that we are and are not supposed to do. And so in this Babylon, this modern Babylon that we find ourselves in, how do we help guide people to not be distracted with entertainment or politics or overloaded with information? What do we do to help them to stay on track, not stay on track, but to get on track, to get on the right track? Because they can easily take anything in their life and put that and prioritize that above God. Whether it's sports, whether it's schooling, whether it's enjoying video games or reading books. There's any list, anything in our world that we take and we dedicate more time to than the Bible and our relationship with God, we have idolized that. That becomes the idol. And it's not in the sense of bowing down and worshiping, but anything that we put above God, that becomes an idol. And that's what we have to be really careful of, is that the world has a lot of temptations and a lot of luxuries that can slip in unnoticed at times. And that's what we're trying to figure out, what we battle. Yeah. We understand what it is that we battle. And now we have communication channels that are also have multiplied through the internet. The internet has given us great access to be able for our voice to be heard, but we're also overshadowed. And there's so much content. There's so many other things that people can listen to. We've kind of been overshadowed. And what's neat is that we see from the Radio Church of God, Mr. Armstrong was a genius when it came to marketing. And what he did, he flooded the radio waves. That you couldn't turn the radio on without hearing the Radio Church of God. And that's why we see this huge traction, this huge draw back during the 50s, 60s, 70s of why we see this growth in the church. Now, we know it didn't last, but he was able to actually flood the market. We don't have that capability now. It's absolutely impossible for us to flood the internet or to flood any of these social media sites. We don't have that capability. There's something, if you turn over to Acts chapter 19, I want to show you an example here. If you remember the last sermon that I gave, we talked about Ephesus. We went through the letter to the church at Ephesus, that lasting love. And I'd mentioned that there was a group of silversmiths that got really upset at what Paul was teaching, and that he had such an impact that the silversmiths were losing money. They realized their profits were down because they had had such an impact that they weren't building little amulets and idols. When you start messing with somebody's income, they become really upset. And that's the silversmiths pulled all together, and that's where we see this riot ensuing in Acts chapter 19. I guess I should turn there instead of just continuing to talk. But yeah, Acts chapter 19, if you look at verse 18, this is actually leading up to that period right before all these silversmiths come together. This is the reason why they came together. It shows us the heart of these people and the attraction that they had. So Acts chapter 19, starting in verse 18, it says, actually back it up, I'm going to start in 17. It says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified." Then in verse 18, it says, "And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Just as a little side note, I looked up to try to figure out how much 50,000 pieces of silver would be today. There's a couple different ideas. One on the low end was like 1 million. Top end was 250 million. Either way, that's a ton of money to me. I would take any of it. But this is what they gave up. This church here in Ephesus, they were so convinced that they took all of this spiritual, the magic stuff that they had, and they just burned it. They didn't try to sell it to the people who weren't converted yet, but they burned it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They wanted to get rid of it as quick as they could. And so this then ensues that it goes into the riot because the silversmiths, they started losing money. But what we see here is that this word prevailed is the same exact word that Matthew uses in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And so ultimately what he's saying is that Paul prevailed. He was successful at teaching people, ministering, preaching, and establishing a church here to the point where they were willing to throw away gobs of money. It didn't matter to them. The money didn't matter anymore. They prevailed against the gates of hell in Ephesus. And we know that Paul went on and did this in other places as well. But it shows that impact of when God opens our eyes, there's a mighty work that can be done. There's something that we can do to help that. And so how do we succeed today? How do we go on the offensive? Taking into consideration that we do live in this post-Christian secular society. What is it that we can do because we have a strong message. There's no question about our message. Our message is strong. It's Christ's message. It's God's message. We have to figure out how to present that to people. We need a strong process to go along with our strong message. We have to have a strong presence. That's the big question. That's the hard part of how we figure out what we do. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to stand side by side with each other and with the world and teach them that this is the best way. To show them that God loves them and how to cope with life. Now, our world isn't the only world that got flipped upside down. 2020 has shown us that the world is not prepared for even a tiny pandemic. There's people out there in our communities that are upside down right now, just like we're still trying to sift through and figure out what's going on. So how do we stand shoulder to shoulder with these people and show them this way to God, to show them this support? That's the real question of being on the offensive. That's why Christ is showing us that we are on the attack. We don't have to wait and sit idle. You know, it doesn't matter what people are posting on Facebook about whether or not our election process is flawed or not. Guess what? I guarantee you it's flawed. Every election process in the world is flawed. We are human, and we are incapable of making something perfect. It doesn't matter what we try to sift through with our politicians and say, this person is closer to a Christian. They have more elements of a Christian. They should have been elected. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who's getting kicked off of what TV network or what social media site. None of that matters. What matters is that we continue to preach God's message, that we continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. We know we have a human system of government that's flawed. A human system of government that's flawed and it's going away. It's going away to the point that no element of it is going to exist. I read that in Daniel a couple months back to you guys, talking about there's nothing with our physical government that God's going to use. That's how corrupt and debased it is. There's nothing right in it. He reestablishes a completely new system. But we've been given a specific mission to convince the people of the world to forsake everything of this world, to give up riches if they have to give up football games if they have to give up whatever it may be on our list of things that help us to stay closer to God, to actually turn those and throw those away and follow Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we do that? You know, at the heart of it, the church does this. You know, we try as a church to do this accomplishment, this on a large scale, but that doesn't mean as individuals we don't contribute to that. We still have a job to do. I've actually physically heard members tell me, well, that's not my job. I'm sorry, that's just garbage. It is every single one of our jobs to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it's in action, sometimes it's in relationships, but we all have a responsibility to do this. And part of that means that we have to learn it. We have to be diligent about understanding what it is so we can give people a message of hope. A message of repentance to turn away from sin and live by God's standards and God's expectations. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 with me. You know, this is one of the things that always helps me to stay focused and understanding what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Because it's so easy to get mixed up in this world. It's easy for us to categorize sin and say, that one's really blatant. That's terrible sin. These people are terrible people because they do this or they have this problem. Well, the problem with that is that God doesn't differentiate any of those sins. God doesn't change what the penalty is for sin. They're all categorized the same. And so by us trying to pick and choose either individuals or groups of people that are worse than others is just not godly. It is not a righteous way to do it. And look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. I think I told you 19. Yeah, we're going to read 9 through 11. Here it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you before you were washed, before you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So he gives this long list, and in summary, he's basically saying all these sins, greedy, thieves, sexually immoral, abusive, cheats, everything's the same. It's all on the same playing field. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you do anything. And so it's not right for us to try to categorize or say that this sin is worse than others. And it goes along with us here in the church as well. We don't pigeonhole people or look at people differently because they have sins. Some sins are a lot more outwardly than others. Some sins we can internalize really easily, and other people have no idea. We don't get to that judging point because we are not only a family in here, but we're a community in general of a greater community that we're trying to help people. And hopefully over this past year, you guys understand that I have a love and I have a respect for each and every single one of you, and that you can turn to me when you need help, when you need guidance, that we can lean on each other, whether it's an individual relationship that you guys have amongst each other. We have to be supportive of each other and not try to detract from God's word. That there's a mercy and a grace that God has expressed to us that we're supposed to express to each other and to the world. Well, we don't accept sin, but we do accept our brothers and sisters. We accept humans. You know, somebody comes to me that they have a problem, I'm not kicking you out of the church. That's not the first go-to. We don't throw people out of church. If anything, this is where you need to be more often. That's the opposite of what God is wanting from us. We've never been given the job of judge. Even in the future, it doesn't say we're going to be judges. We're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be teaching. We're going to be educating. We're going to be leading. But ultimately, we don't have that final say-so. And if we can teach people now, we can definitely teach people in the future. Now it's going to be a much harsher environment than after Jesus Christ returns. It's not going to be perfect. That the millennium setting, we get this idea that it's going to be perfect. It's not going to be perfect. It's still going to be human mess-ups that we have to help teach people and work people through. There's still human nature that's going to be in there. Yeah, Satan's going to be removed. That's a huge element of how we can get over that hurdle. But it's still humanity in general, our human nature that we have, that's going to hurt that relationship. And so we need to figure out now what we're doing, how we're doing this. How do we make this happen outside of the home office? What can we do on our local levels as we look in Scripture? The book of Acts shows this full story of what that first century church went through. We don't have to go over there, but if you want to write down Acts 11, verse 19, we have a really good example of disciples just preaching the gospel. Everyday members. It's one of the clearest examples that we have. This is a point in time that takes place shortly after the martyrdom of Stephen. Right after Stephen was martyred, a lot of the disciples were dispersed throughout Jerusalem. There's a lot of persecution that came down on Christianity. The apostles, they all stayed right in Jerusalem. But it says that these other disciples, they dispersed out even as far as Antioch. And what we find is that they were so engaged with the gospel that they actually started up a church in Antioch. these unnamed disciples. We have no idea who they were, but they carried forth Jesus Christ's message. And they started a small group up in Antioch, and word ended up getting back to the apostles in Jerusalem. So they sent Barnabas. You know, if we had a church that just popped up randomly with the United Church of God name, home office would be real quick about sending some people out to figure out, okay, you're using our name. Who are you? What are you teaching? What are you believing? Because you're using our name. And so they sent Barnabas out to basically do this. They wanted to see what was being taught, what they were understanding. And when he gets there, he was really encouraged. He discerned that they were doing a good work. And so he encouraged them. He says, you guys keep doing what you're doing. And so much so that Barnabas went over to Tarsus, grabbed Paul, and took him back to Antioch. And for a year, they spent a year there training and teaching this group of people that these disciples just started up a church through their message. And that gives us hope that we can do that same thing. We can have some sort of impact because we don't know the degree or the level of impact that we always have by just planting seeds, by being an example. Traditionally, we know we don't go door to door. That's not an effective way of how God calls people. There are religious groups that do that. That's not one that we've used. And historically, we've based our structure around that we have the leadership of the church, the heads of the church. They're the ones that preach the gospel. They're the ones that preach the messages. Our ministers preach to our congregations. They care and tend to our sheep. And then the members, they are faithful members who pray diligently and pay tithe to support the big cause, the big promotion of preaching the gospel. And at one point in time, yeah, that structure may have worked, but that doesn't work in a secular society. That doesn't work in our era that we're dealing in and living in now. We could even question, okay, to what degree did that actually work back then? If we look at our numbers then to now, were those dedicated and devoted people? I don't know. That's something that God and Jesus Christ will have to discern. But if we look at just statistical numbers, our church is a whole lot smaller than it once was. So we may not have been as effective as we think we were. But what we need to do, we need to figure out how we minister to this hurting world. How do we minister to this flock, this community that we have here? God's children. God's children. Yeah, we're going to continue to pay our tithe. We're going to continue to pray that Beyond Today has a huge success, that people hook up to the beyondtoday.tv, that they get God's words through that. But we also, on this local level, need to figure out how we become engaged, how we become part of this community. And I don't have a perfect answer. Yeah, as part, I wanted to set this sermon up to back up against our congregational meeting, to figure out exactly what it is that I can do to help everyone, whether it's more education throughout Bible studies, different topics that we need to touch on so that you feel equipped, that you are prepared to give and outpour your entire heart in of what God's message is. As a group, as one of God's congregations, as letting Jesus Christ lead us and help to promote his words, his gospel, where we go from here. I haven't figured it out, but we should be energized by this example that Jesus Christ sets for us and saying that the gates of hell don't succeed against us. We prevail. Everything that we do, we prevail. We don't have to be scared. You can write down 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We don't have to be fearful because we know we win. There's no chance of failure. Yeah, our physical life may end, but that's not failure. We may have health problems or financial problems, and that's not failure. As long as we stay diligent to God's truth and God's words, and that we preach the gospel and we live by that gospel every single day, we've succeeded. We've far exceeded what humanity can do by themselves. It's the right way to live. It's the best way to live. So we don't have to be afraid of anything in this world. This physical life is temporary, just like everything else that we see in our society around us. We know it's temporary and that it's going to go away. But the expectation is that we stay on the offensive. We don't hide. We don't bury our heads in the sand. We don't blurry or muddy up truth, scripture, doctrine. We stay strong to that, even if society doesn't like it. That's the really hard part. We do have to push against evil sometimes. And that hard line between teaching people that we're not condemning them, but we're telling them that their lifestyle is not conducive to God's way of life, but we still love them. We still treat them as human beings, as a brother and sister. So I hope this has set the stage and the tone of the thinking for after the meeting. But we really do have to be on that offensive. We have to understand that we have a very specific mission that Jesus Christ has given to us. And with that is a lot of responsibility.